So let's turn there together. Pick up where we left off. Remembering the context of Jeremiah is speaking during the reign of Josiah. Josiah has been undergoing some reforms, but we learn from Jeremiah, God is able to peel back the layers and to see that while Josiah indeed has torn his heart in repentance, the Israelite nation, it is not so. And in a lot of ways, they're just kind of going along to get along. They're kind of being forced into this kind of reform as Jeremiah has called them out. You'll see there in Jeremiah 3 and verse 10, he says, "And yet for all of her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord." And so it was empty, it was forced, and so therefore it was not acceptable to God. He was still on the same track and same plan that he would send Judah into captivity as he had done with her sister Israel to the north. And so we pick up there in verse 11, "Then the Lord said to me, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah." Now on the surface you read that and you think, what? Is that really so? They didn't have any good kings in Israel. And so that kind of brings us to one of my discussion questions here is, why had Israel shown herself more righteous than Judah? Or in what sense had Israel shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah? What are some things that you might think how that could be so?
She was unrighteous and was unrighteous.
Okay.
That wasn't a faking of being righteous. It was just, that's the way it is.
Okay, so with Israel, they didn't have pretense per se. Kind of bad from the get-go. Jeroboam sent in those two calves in Dan and Bethel, and they kept those going throughout. Okay? So the pretense is something that was detestable to God. Can you think another way? Kind of started off in a tough question, didn't I? It's just where we left off. I didn't plan it that way. So we ran out of time on Sunday. All right. Think about it this way. I'll give you some helps here. We know that Israel had been sent into captivity by Assyria for over a good century by now. Okay? So Israel didn't have, we might say, the example of Judah going into captivity. But Judah did of Israel. Judah knew what was coming. Judah could see what would happen if they do not repent and turn from their wicked ways. So they had that example there of their sister to the north, whereas Israel didn't have that of Judah to the south. Another example in which Judah has shown themselves more treacherous that came to mind is that Judah had some good kings. They actually had a number of good kings. They really had some tools for success. Because we know, as often the nation will go, it depends on how the leader is. And so they had, we might say, more opportunities to actually be doing the right thing. The right people in charge, in leadership. Even at this present hour with Josiah being the king over Judah. Israel didn't have any good kings. A big fat zero when it came to their number. And so in this sense, Israel had shown themselves more righteous. They didn't have all these opportunities that Judah had. Hold your place here. Turn over to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Look here at verse 21. You see how Jesus has used kind of an example like this before, comparing bad with worse and worse with bad. So there in Matthew 11, back up to verse 20. It says, "Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they had repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." And we know how bad it was in Sodom and Gomorrah. And yet the Lord says, "Be more tolerable for them than it will be for you." I don't think he's saying that there was gross homosexuality and gang rape taking place in Capernaum. But what he's trying to say is that Capernaum had a greater opportunity before them than those in Sodom and Gomorrah. They actually had the Son of God, God in the flesh there, performing mighty miracles, and they reject Him. So the greater the opportunity, the greater the responsibility and accountability. So that's what Judah had, whereas Israel didn't. And so that's why Jeremiah could say by inspiration here, "Backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah." Anyone want to add to that or have a question about that? Yes, Judy? Correct. Correct. And they should learn from the lessons of Israel, the northern tribes, when they were worshiping stones and wood. Here was the result, right? They didn't learn that. They didn't take it to heart. Anybody else? All right. So back there in Jeremiah chapter 3, let's read a little bit further here, in verse 12 and 13. "Go and proclaim these words towards the north and say, 'Return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord. I'll not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you've transgressed against the Lord your God, and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord.'" All right, so this is very, very interesting here. And we're going to dive a little deeper into it here. The question surrounding it is, why would God call the northern tribes back, and how would He do this? And I don't want to fully answer that yet, because we're going to have to go a little bit further in before we get to the heart of that answer. But it's very clear there, verse 12, "Proclaim these words to the north." Okay, so he's got the northern tribes in mind, but we know in the time of Jeremiah, the northern tribes are no more, right? They've in essence been taken away to Assyria, and then some Assyrian transplants have been put in, intermingled, and things are no longer the same. That doesn't mean that there's any individuals that can no longer identify themselves with those specific tribes, because we'll learn in the New Testament there are some that did. But you get this idea, this picture of a loving God saying to even those that have gone past the point of no return, those that have been taken away into captivity, that He's still willing to be merciful to them if they will acknowledge their iniquity, that it was their fault that this had happened, that it was them that had done this, and therefore they are sorry and truly penitent of their sins. So how is this bringing back going to happen? Well, it's going to only be by the good grace of God. It didn't mean that they didn't have any part in it. Of course, he says in verse 13 that there was a condition. But I love what he says in verse 12, "Return backsliding Israel, says the Lord." And then the next three lines, "I will, for I am, and I will." You see that? So return backsliding Israel, based upon mainly God's character. For I will, for I am, and I will. See that there? And it just reminds us that for any of us to have a hope or a chance for heaven, it starts first with the character of God. If He didn't make a way, then we would be without hope. He had to first make the way. And so all of this return is based upon His merciful character. For I am merciful, says the Lord. Then He offers the condition. Here's what you're going to do to get back into my good graces. But again, like I said, the north in this time, particularly when Jeremiah is speaking, is no more. So how is this going to take place? Well, we're going to learn it's more on an individual basis. Look at verse 14. Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. I will take you one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And so now we see more of a shift into the individual as opposed to the tribe or the nation. One from a family, two from a city, bring you back, okay? What we're going to go into next in verses 15 through 18, I'm going to just go ahead and read through those, and we're going to start to make some comments or some applications in regards to what Jeremiah is thinking and looking at and what his initial readers would be seeing and what we now see being on this side of the cross. So verse 15, and I will give you shepherds according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. Then it shall come to pass, when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, that they will say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made any more. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. In those days, the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given them as an inheritance to your fathers. All right. There is a whole lot that is said there. And before we go into the specifics of it, I want to talk for just a moment about prophetic telescoping. What do I mean by that? The way in which a prophet often speaks a text and then understands a text. Now, we know from Scripture that often a prophet would say something and not fully understand its complete implications. Just to give you some examples of that. In 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. 1 Peter 1:10. Here Peter says, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So he just speaks about the mysteries of prophecy. That often the prophet would speak something and yet not fully comprehend the totality of what he was saying. A case in point is made with that in regards to Peter himself. In Acts chapter 2, for example. Acts 2 there in verse 38 and verse 39. Peter said to them, repent and let every one be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So Peter here's the one that says these things. He gives the gospel plan of salvation. We know what happens. They obey that plan of salvation and the church begins. And yet it's not until Acts chapter 10 that Peter finds himself almost a decade later speaking to Cornelius and his household. which was a Gentile household. But yet contained within the words of Peter, had he fully understood them, he would have been at Cornelius' household right away or much earlier than 10 years later. When he says, "For the promises to you and your children and to all who are far off," the phrase "to all who are far off" would later be understood in God's will as referring to the Gentiles. Look in Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, you'll see here how he says in verse 11, 2:11, he says, "Therefore remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh." Okay, so he's speaking to Gentiles. All right. And then he says in verse 14, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one." Who's the both? It's Jew and Gentile. Both one in Christ. He's our peace. Verse 15 says to create himself one new man from the two. So verse 17 says, "And he came and preached peace to you who are afar off and to those who are near." So there we see it. The dots being connected. Those that were near were the Jews, but those who were afar off were the Gentiles. Well, Peter had said those words, not really fully understanding and absorbing those words in Acts chapter 2. But now they are fully comprehended and understood. So, what do we mean when we're talking about prophetic telescoping? Well, if I was to illustrate it with a picture, I would use this one here. Some of you from Washington State will remember very vividly this scene right here from Seattle. So, what do we see? And this, it didn't look like this every day in Seattle, I'll tell you right now. A lot of gray clouds, a lot of rain. But on a clear day, and it had to be a really good clear day, you'd see something like this. Well, yeah, there's a space needle. It's right there. But what's beyond all the city? Mountains, right? That's a lot of mountains. Judy, you remember what mountains those are? No. The Olympic Mountains. Olympic Mountains. That's right. The Olympic Mountains. Now, when you look at that, and you look at the entire picture, it almost looks like they're together, doesn't it? But how far away are they? You remember, Rich? That's right. That's a good distance, right? There's a huge Puget Sound that's basically in between those two. It just doesn't look like it, right? It's kind of an optical illusion. When you look at it, you look like you're looking at this entire landscape here. But there's this huge difference. In fact, if you were to try and travel it going around the peninsula, it's a good 3 hours just to get to those mountains right there. If you take a ferry and you still have to do some driving, it's still going to be a few hours to get over to the Olympic Mountains. It just doesn't look like that. So oftentimes when a prophet would speak, the picture being given, and they would use the words that God gave them, their conceptual understanding is maybe the very thing that's before them. It's really up close and near, the context in which they're living. But then they might switch to something just in the background, which looks very near, or even sounds like it's just being talked about to take place at the same time or very near to the same time, and yet it's a far way off. That's prophetic telescoping, where they paint the picture and sometimes it transitions from near and far, near and far. And that's what you see take place here in Jeremiah in verses 12 through 18. You see some of that happening, where there is some immediate context to the people he's speaking to, but then he switches and looks at those mountains in the distance. It just doesn't look like it's in the, or it doesn't sound like it's in the distance, but it is in the distance. Truly being fulfilled in the times of Christ and his kingdom is the idea. So there in verse 14, when he's talking about, "I'm going to take one from a city and two from a family," we're getting the picture now. While he's told, return Israel, right? Kind of like looking closely here at the nation, but telescoping, he's talking about spiritual Israel, right? Where it's going to be the individual that actually comes to him and is a part of his kingdom. Not a physical nation per se anymore. And I'm going to bring you to Zion, right? In fact, you'll even notice verse 17 says, at that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord. Well, you know, we read there in Acts chapter 2. Where does the church of Christ start? The kingdom of Christ in Jerusalem. Jesus tells the apostles and disciples to tarry in Jerusalem. Isaiah chapter 2 is another great passage where Isaiah is speaking prophetically again, looking forward. In Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of God of Jacob. He'll teach us his ways and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. But then you can go on reading verse 5 and 6 and 7. You see him kind of pivot back to more his immediate context of the days of Isaiah. But he says it's going to come to pass, you know, looking more at those mountains, at these things are going to happen. Where? Zion. In Jerusalem. Well, that's exactly what Jeremiah is saying over here in Jeremiah chapter 3. There's going to be these transitionings that are going to take place. Hebrews chapter 12, there in verse 22, we see that ultimately God has in mind heavenly Jerusalem. While it would start in physical Jerusalem, his kingdom, his city, his mountain shall be heavenly Jerusalem. Verse 22 of Hebrews 12, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. So, there's a lot of this taking place in Jeremiah 3. Going forward into verse 15 where he says, I'm going to give you shepherds, plural, according to my heart. Ezekiel spoke about shepherds that would be coming. Remember, Jeremiah and Ezekiel are contemporaries. And when you study and dive into that, you see most likely they're referring to those apostles, those early prophets that would come, that would lead God's people, that would first teach God's people. Jesus said that the Spirit would come and guide them into all truth. He was sharing that with his apostles. These would be true guides for God's people. Giving his word. Remember what he said, whatever I bind in heaven will be bound on earth. Whatever you've loosed on earth shall be loosed in heaven as well. And notice these, if we might say, apostles or leaders or prophets in the Lord's kingdom. He says, they will be given according to my heart. They'll have his heart. Who else had God's heart in Scripture?
David.
That's right. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14. I love David. He's a man after my own heart. And so he was looking forward to a kingdom being filled with Davids, so to speak. Those that truly wanted to be in his kingdom, that truly wanted to serve him with all of their heart, not in pretense as Judah had done, as we said there in verse 10, but according to his heart, and they will feed you with knowledge and understanding. Now, verse 16 is interesting. It shall come to pass, this is when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, that they will say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made any more. Boy, that had to be so confusing to Jeremiah's audience. Even Jeremiah himself was probably scratching his head like, what does that mean? How is that possible? Because the ark was like the center. I mean, that was God's mercy seat. And because of that, many of them had actually started to treat it like some kind of relic superstitiously. Remember that in 1 Samuel where they'd start to lead it into battle, thinking that that would mean that they would be granted the victory regardless of their iniquity and their sins. And they lost the battle. And the ark was captured. They had a lot of misunderstandings in regards to God, His ways, and how it contrasted with idolatry. They often treated Him like an idol, as some kind of rabbit's foot. Well, God says there's a day coming where they'll no more say the Ark of the Covenant, right? Now, Jeremiah doesn't know it yet, but it's eventually going to be destroyed. It's going to be gone, right? I mean, I know we all like Indiana Jones and the, you know, Raiders of the Lost Ark. I mean, it's a fun journey, but it's gone. It's destroyed. And that's part of what God said here. It's not going to be there anymore. It's not going to be made anymore. Because there will be a new mercy seat in this new kingdom. And that will be Jesus Christ. He'll be the one that will come to. He'll be the one that will come and also try and seek to please with true worship. Remember, we studied this on Sunday in John chapter 4, verse 24. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. So it's not going to be so much tied to a location. Remember, that was part of what the woman was saying. We say Mount Gerizim. You guys say over here in Jerusalem. And Jesus says, it's not going to be that debate anymore, right? See, it's all tied into what Jeremiah was talking about here. Not that location where the temple was, the location where the ark was. It's going to be where the heart is. In spirit and truth. Right? Again, you see how this is what's going on. This is the picture God gives him, and Jeremiah speaks it faithfully, though not fully understanding its complete implications. Not knowing the future completely. As Jeremiah was just a human being like you and I. He was not God Himself. So there, verse 17, at that time Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord. And notice, and all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. And Matthew 28, again, this would have been good for the apostles to remember and to take note while Jesus was still with them. He had also given them the clues. Matthew 28 there and verse 18, Jesus spoke and said to them, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. It was always going to be about all the nations, again, coming there. Now, in Acts chapter 2, in physical Jerusalem, where the church does begin, you do see Jews gathered that had come from all nations due to much of the scattering that had happened, right? The dispersion. And so they come back on the day of Pentecost to worship. But Gentiles would also be included. All nations, even those that were not Jews in those nations, would one day also come to the throne of the Lord. And they shall no more follow the evil dictates of their hearts. Remember what the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 16. Hebrews 10:16. This is the covenant that I'll make with them after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. See, Judah didn't do that. Israel didn't do that. Like I said, they treated God superstitiously. Oh, this is part of our nation's history in a lot of ways, but not necessarily taken to heart. But he said of that new nation, that is my new people, I'll write my laws in their heart and in their minds. You know where Hebrews quoted that from? Which prophet? Who is it, Kerry?
I'm guessing
Isaiah. Nope. Jeremiah. I put you on the spot. It's Jeremiah 31 and verse 33. So Jeremiah, when we get to chapter 31 one day, right? in the future, Lord willing, we'll see that this is what he's talking about. And the Hebrew writer even says, here's the fulfillment of that. Jeremiah may not have seen it. He gave some of the picture, but now we understand its completeness looking back on it from this side of the cross. Well, back there in Jeremiah 3 and verse 18, in those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north. So, let me go back here if I can. Why would God call the northern tribes back, and how would he do this? So now we have the tools equipped to answer that question. How would he do this?
Through the gospel of Christ.
That's right. Through the gospel of Christ. That's how he'd call one from a city, two from a family, right? Individually, one has to make that choice for themselves to want to serve him from the heart. And whatever nation, tribe they would come from, they may come. Yes, Judy? That's right. That's true. Keep hanging in, even when everything else is dark.
Jeremiah saw it all dark, but he still had, he could see through the, could see the mold.
Good. Good. Good comment. Turn your Bibles to Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37, and here you're going to see Ezekiel, in his words given by the Spirit, by prophecy, about this same kind of concept and topic as well. In Ezekiel 37, he says in verse 15, again the word of the Lord came to me, saying, as for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it, for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them one to another, for yourself into one stick, and they will become one in your hand. So, you've got the writing on one stick, as he's mentioned, and the writing on the other. In essence, representing Judah and the northern tribes. And then he says, these are two broken sticks. Now put them together and intersect them in the middle in one hand. And what is it going to look like? One stick, right? Put them together as if they are now one, reunited. So he goes on to say, verse 18, and when the children of your people speak to you, saying, will you not show us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I'll take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I'll join them with it, with the stick of Judah, and will make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. And the sticks which you right will be in your hand before their eyes. Verse 22 says, in essence, I will make them one nation in the land. So the reuniting of these two that had been divided for so long, Jeremiah talked about this as well. And his brother Kerry mentioned, that was going to be realized. That was going to be fulfilled in the gospel, in the kingdom of Christ and God, where there is just one body. Right? Now, why emphasize a lot of this? Well, you have some that will teach that the northern tribes were scattered and there was never any hope for them and they were totally lost. The Mormons have made some doctrine off it, saying that in essence that they are refound again, that some from the northern tribes traveled to North America and there is where they developed this Mormon religion, and so this is where they become one once again in the Mormon church. And it's false.
You don't have to get in your car and drive very far before you'll find some people teaching something else about the reformation of literal Israel,
right,
et cetera, et cetera. We probably throw a rock and hit.
Correct. Right. So through the theory of premillennialism, right, that there's going to be one day where the Lord's going to return back to a physical throne in Jerusalem. And as Brother Kerry mentioned, that you're going to have this reuniting of Israel and Judah and Jews all the way back to Jerusalem. And they're going to set up this one nation, one empire once again. That's premillennialism. They often take these texts and twist them to teach that, instead of seeing the logical reality that these prophets were looking prophetically to the time of the gospel. We're all be brought together in one, in that kingdom. It makes most sense to connect the dots that way when you see it, especially when, like I said, you understand the picture, the telescoping that's taking place. Not something yet to be fulfilled, but something that has been fulfilled. And then we point people to that fulfillment where their one hope lies in the kingdom of Christ and God.
The kingdom which is in existence at this moment.
At this moment, yes.
We're not waiting. It's now.
Correct, correct. Very good. And I like to use always Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9 where John said that he was their brother and companion in the kingdom and tribulation. So yes, they saw that as a fulfillment of what Jeremiah was talking about, what Ezekiel was talking about. Here's what ultimately the true reality God was seeking to bring together, the hope in Jesus Christ, and that we can be in that kingdom now, as Brother Kerry mentioned. Good comments. Let's see. Now, how would these verses be understood by the Jews, though? Let's just talk about that for a second. What were they thinking?
Soon,
right,
as soon as possible, and even 600, 800 years later, we see that there were 12 guys that hung out with Jesus who thought
that's right. That's right.
His most close companions thought the very thing that okay, you're here, and now here we go.
That's right. Acts 1, right? Will you now restore the kingdom?
Yeah, Acts 1.
Right.
So, 50 days. Talking about Peter said this the day of Pentecost, and then he wrote 2 Peter, whatever. 50 days before the day of Pentecost, he was thinking it was going to be an earthly Messiah.
Yeah, yeah. And that's why so many missed out on Jesus. He wasn't the king that they thought that was coming. He was too humble. He was too meek. And yet they didn't realize the kind of kingdom he was actually trying to bring was a spiritual one. Yeah, so we see that there. Why people miss Jesus today is often some of the same reasons why people miss Jesus when Jesus was actually here. They're looking for the wrong kind of nation and the wrong kind of kingdom. I have ran out of time. But I'm glad we got through that, because that's some really good foundational teaching we need to have regarding the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And see how it was foretold so many years before Jesus actually came and fulfilled those words. All right, y'all, thank you for your good comments tonight and your attention. We'll dismiss our class here.